So we're in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
As you know, Paul had traveled to the region of Galatia on his first missionary journey, preaching the gospel as he went, and many heard and many believed. The new believers were then assembled into four new churches in the cities of Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and Pisidian Antioch. It was an exciting time for Paul and an exciting time for the new believers that heard and responded to the gospel. And God was clearly at work in the lives of these people. But then sometime later, when Paul left the region, he received word that teachers, false teachers, had infiltrated the churches of Galatia, and they had begun to teach a gospel that contradicted the one that Paul had proclaimed. These false teachers were known as Judaizers because they attempted to incorporate Jewish custom and law into the Christian gospel of grace. The Judaizers were teaching that a Gentile, essentially, must become a Jew to become a Christian. Circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, they taught, were required for salvation. These false teachers accused Paul of being a kind of Johnny-come-lately bogus apostle, that he hadn't ministered with Jesus as the other apostles had done, that he hadn't been anointed by Jesus as the other apostles had been. He hadn't even seen Jesus. Therefore, they believed that Paul was not a real apostle, not a genuine ambassador of Christ. They even claimed that what had happened was Paul had heard the gospel from the other true apostles, and then he had modified it and revised it to fit his own purposes. This gospel, they claimed, was not legitimate because it neglected to require keeping the law of Moses as a requirement for salvation. So Paul responds to this bad news that he heard and to the charges in a letter that he wrote to the Galatian Christians. This letter has been cleverly and creatively entitled Paul's Letter to the Galatians. In the letter, Paul has several goals. First, he must defend his rightful apostleship. He says that he was anointed by Jesus. This happened on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. And Paul says that he has seen the risen Christ. Same incident, same encounter. He goes on to say that he did not receive the gospel through any man, nor did he make it up himself, but rather he received it by direct revelation from God. He shows that it was not even possible for him to have received the gospel through some human avenues. First of all, he was busy persecuting the true church, arresting and putting to death those who were seen as a threat to the Jewish religion and the Jewish way of life. Paul was not just unsympathetic when it came to the gospel. Paul was a vehement enemy of it. he was determined to destroy it. But even when he himself was saved, he did not consult others on the nature and the theology of the gospel. Instead, he went to Arabia by himself, and he was there for 3 years before he even came to Jerusalem at all, where the other apostles were. And when he was there, he saw only two of them, and only for a mere 15 days. Then he traveled north to Syria and Cilicia, hundreds of miles from the other apostles, and he was there ministering for some 14 years before he came back to Jerusalem in response to the revelation of God. There it was settled in the Jerusalem Council that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That there's no requirement to keep the law of Moses, nor be circumcised. That the gospel has no add-ons, addendums, bonus points, enhancements, supplements, or attachments. No, wait, there's more. There is no more. The gospel is simply that a person is saved by God's grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has already done for them. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Then it is clearly demonstrated in Jerusalem that this is the nature of the gospel. When Paul brought along with him a man named Titus, Titus being fully Greek, totally Gentile, and yet a professing believer in Christ. And the false teachers wanted Titus to be circumcised as verification that adherence to the law of Moses was required for salvation. We'll just get it settled once and for all. We saw last week that Titus was not circumcised, verifying instead that adherence to the law of Moses is not part of the gospel, nor is it required for salvation. Paul says in verse 5 that he stood his ground on this issue, and then I quote, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. I am so glad that Paul stood his ground, because we are all beneficiaries of it. In the last 5 verses of this section, we complete the description of this event, and the truth is confirmed even more. So, if you are in Galatians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. The first point Paul makes is that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing at all to the gospel that he was preaching. Look at verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. Now, it may seem like Paul is kind of taking a sarcastic poke at the other apostles. He says, those who seemed to be important. And in verse 2, he refers to them as those who seemed to be leaders. And then later in verse 9, he says, those reputed to be pillars in the church. It sounds like he's just getting a little cynical here and a little sarcastic, but this is no poke. The false teachers had claimed that Paul was not a real apostle, that he was at best a pseudo-apostle, or maybe even an outright charlatan. In his letter, he simply refers to the apostles this way to bring them up to the same level. God is not impressed with human achievement or external appearances, nor is Paul. He's saying that what matters is truth, not the rank of the one proclaiming it. The apostles were men worthy of honor because they had accurately and truthfully represented God as his messengers through his sending of them. Now, of course, it should be said that there is a sense in which a messenger validates a message. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, that sometimes credentials make a message more credible. We would agree with that. That's why witnesses in a trial are so important. because the jury is looking at the credibility of the witness. And the credibility of the witness determines how credible their testimony is. So there is a place for that. But there's also a sense in which the message validates the messenger. And even though the other apostles were men worthy of honor and respect, Paul was worthy of the same honor and the same respect. First of all, because God had bestowed it upon him, and because Paul had been a faithful messenger of God's truth. His next point, verse 7, is that just as the apostle Peter had been entrusted with preaching the gospel primarily to Jews, Paul had been likewise entrusted to preaching the gospel primarily to Gentiles. In fact, he says in verse 8 that God had clearly been at work in the ministries of both of these men. There was just a different realm of focus for each of them. Then he emphasizes that the key leaders in the Jerusalem church, and he mentions them by name, he mentions John, and we all know who John is. John was one of the original 12 with Jesus in his earthly ministry. And he mentions Peter, obviously known to all of us, again, an original member of the 12. But then he mentions James. Now, who's James? Well, our tendency would probably be to think that James is the brother of John. You remember James and John in the Gospels? They were known as the sons of thunder. You know, they were kind of noisy guys. But this is not that James. That James actually is already dead at this point. He was martyred back in Acts 12 in that reign of terror that came forth from King Herod. So that James is out of the picture. This James is actually one of the siblings of Christ. He's one of Jesus' brothers. Technically, we have to call him a half-brother. Same mother, of course, Mary, obviously a different father. Joseph in one case and the Spirit of God in the other case. But that's who this James is. This James was the one who did not believe Jesus was the Son of God until after he rose from the dead. And then 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a very, very, just the way the Bible does, no hype, no production, very simply, then he appeared to James. And James became a believer, and then James went on to become a significant leader in the Jerusalem church. In fact, it was James that presided at the Jerusalem council. So this is the James that Paul is talking about. These men, he says in verse 9, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Now in those days, not so much in these days, when you extended your right hand to someone, it meant more than just politeness or friendliness or a socially acceptable and appropriate behavior. Politeness, if you will. It meant agreement, and it meant partnership. It meant that the other apostles, by giving the right hand of fellowship, the other apostles were saying, Paul, we are in agreement with what you were preaching. We are in agreement with what you were doing. We are partners with you in this. And then it was determined that the other apostles should continue their focus in reaching Jews with the gospel. That was the ministry they'd already been doing. And Paul and his team should continue their focus on reaching Gentiles with the gospel. Lastly, they reminded Paul not to neglect the poor. This isn't just kind of a casual thing. Oh, by the way, why don't you remember the poor? The Jerusalem Christians, the Jewish Jerusalem Christians, lived in crushing poverty. Part of it was persecution. Part of it was famine. They were destitute. And so the apostles wanted to make sure that under no circumstances, whatever ministry they did, wherever it took them, they did not neglect this dire need of the Jerusalem Jewish Christians. They were exceedingly poor. Of course, Paul says, I was eager to do that anyway. So what does all this mean? Well, a couple of things come to mind. And at risk of repeating myself, first, it means that there is only one true gospel of God's grace. There is not a gospel for Jews and a gospel for Gentiles. There is one gospel for all. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Peter going to the Jews and Paul going to the Gentiles is simply a strategy for reaching both. Different audiences, but the same message for both. Second, a point we saw last week, you know, the gospel saves, the gospel changes lives, and the gospel determines one's destiny. It's extremely important, and it's extremely valuable. So important and so valuable that it is worthy of our commitment to live and to tell. And sometimes it calls us to take a stand, just as Paul did so long ago. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the one true gospel, once for all delivered to your people. That salvation is nothing earned or bought or deserved, something we could never possibly do enough to merit. But what you give us freely as an act of your grace through our faith in what Jesus has done. We again thank you for this letter, so ancient and yet so relevant to us today. And we thank you for Paul's commitment that the truth of the gospel would remain even in the face of opposition and those who would see it altered or destroyed. We recognize that the truth of the gospel is what has saved us and what continues to save those who believe in it and who believe in Christ that the gospel speaks of. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your table this morning to remember what Jesus has done for us, to worship, to be thankful, to say that we love him, that we are so grateful for the gift that he's given us, and the gift that makes us a family of believers. Meet with us, we pray, at this table, and through it may you be honored and praised. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.